John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
Loving Father, as we study your word, the Bible, now, we expect you to speak directly into each of our hearts. So please give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you would say to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who do you listen to when it comes to things of heaven and eternity? Let's face it, there's no shortage of voices venturing an opinion. There's the atheist who will tell you that there is no God and that you're wasting your time thinking about heavenly things. There's the agnostic who will tell you that there may well be a God, but if there is, it's impossible to know anything about him with any certainty. There are the religious leaders of the world faiths with their different claims, and various other spiritual gurus and writers. And they're our friends and colleagues, all with their opinions. And then we come to verses like this in the Bible, the last verse that Jamie just read for us, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And as we read those verses, we might think, well, hold on. Let me get this straight. Are you really saying what I think you're saying? Are you really saying that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, but everyone else, all those who don't believe in Jesus, will miss out and are under God's wrath? After all, it's just so clear cut, so black and white. Surely the world isn't quite as straightforward as that. So how can you justify that claim? Well, the answer to that question lies in the verses that come immediately before it. So we're going to look at them carefully this morning. And I've got two headings for us, which I hope are going to help us find our way through the passage. Firstly, the greatness of Jesus, and secondly, the uniqueness of Jesus. So firstly then, the greatness of Jesus. Now, passage begins on a note of tension. Jesus has moved on from Jerusalem, where he was last week, and has headed north into the Judean countryside with his disciples. And they start baptizing. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Although we know from chapter 4, verse 2, that it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And we're told in verse 23, now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison, which is what happened to him in the end. And it began to look as though these two groups were in competition with each other. Verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing, though we're not given any more details. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. So here's the problem. Two groups of people doing the same thing in close proximity to each other and both with considerable success. It's got all the ingredients for rivalry and conflict, particularly when we consider John's past success. Now remember, John had achieved great popularity. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that people from all segments of society went out to him. They came from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. He was talked about in Herod's palace. And even the non-Christian historian Josephus has a lot to say about him as a religious figure. Now, he was an A-list celebrity. And at this time, he was still at the height of his popularity. So when Jesus turns up and starts drawing people away from him, we can understand the response of John's disciples. After all, they're loyal to their teacher. Now, they don't want to see him taking second place to someone else. And that's exactly what was happening. Jesus was in the ascendancy, and the crowds coming out to John were beginning to decline. And we can feel the resentment in their words. Verse 26, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now they're saying, this isn't right, John. Do something. It's a very human reaction, isn't it? It's one of jealousy and rivalry. But John's response is remarkably gracious. Verse 27. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. And then verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. We hardly need to be a great football fan to know that Manchester United have had a bad season this year. For years, they've been at the very top in football, and they've dominated the Premier League and won pretty much every trophy going on numerous occasions. So they've won UEFA Champions League, the FIFA Club World Cup, the FA Cup, and so on. Go on and on. Mention Manchester United, and you think immediately of success. This year, though, the best they could manage was seventh in the league. And they've been knocked out of every other competition. And meanwhile, just down the road, the other club in Manchester, Manchester City, have just been crowned the Premier League champions. And that must really stick in the throat if you're a Manchester United fan, mustn't it? You can hardly imagine the board of directors saying, "That's okay. We've had a good run of it these last few years, but now they must become greater and we must become less." Now, that's just not going to happen, is it? What did they do? They sacked the manager and are looking for someone better. And they want to get back on top. But not John the Baptist. He doesn't talk about how he can get back on top. And he isn't surprised that Jesus has attracted a large following. And he isn't worried about it at all. In fact, he's overjoyed. Well, why is that? Well, he explains by using a wedding illustration. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. In the Old Testament, God's people are often referred to as God's bride. And so here, the bride is the church. And the bridegroom is Jesus, the Messiah. And John's likening himself to the best man. And he's saying, "That's all I am. I'm just the best man. I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is the one who's come to marry the bride, not me." So it'd be wholly inappropriate, wouldn't it, for him to try to compete with Jesus for the bride's attention. And just imagine the scene. A bride's walking down the aisle. And she's looking magnificent in her beautiful white dress. There's a hushed silence as the family and friends gathered look around to see her and look on with admiration. And meanwhile, at the front, the bridegroom and the best man are pushing and shoving, trying to get each other out of the way. And they're trying to catch the bride's eye and they're shouting, "Marry me! Marry me! No, don't marry him! Marry me!" It would be embarrassing to say the least, wouldn't it? Well, the best man's role isn't to marry the bride. It's to make sure that the wedding goes smoothly and to attend to the groom. And John's saying, "That's my role. That's the role God has given me. It's not about me. It's about him, Jesus." And actually, it's what he's been saying all along since chapter 1 when we first met him. People talk a lot about John's humility. I think if we look at these verses, we see that it isn't so much humility as honesty. Look again at verse 27. This is what he says. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. See, John's simply recognizing that you and I are not the ones that God has placed at the center of the universe. Jesus is. He's the one at the center of God's plan for the world. And one day he will be revealed as King of all and Judge of all, and every knee will bow before him. And John willingly accepts that. He's content simply to do the work God had given him, which was to go ahead of Jesus, to prepare his way and to point people to him. And now he had the ultimate satisfaction of knowing that his work was done. His disciples might be filled with envy, but he was filled with joy. And verse 30 is an excellent motto for all Christians. He must become greater. I must become less. Notice, not he should become greater, but he must become greater. It's not a matter of opinion. It's God's will. Now, when William Carey, one of the great pioneer missionaries to India, lay dying, he turned to a friend and said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Saviour. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." See, that's God's will for your and my life. Now, much of our angst in the Christian life is because we've lost touch with that reality. So often we act as though the world revolves around me and my will. We need to get back in touch with reality. We need to remember that we're not the one God has put at the center of the universe. Jesus is. And his will for your and my life is that Jesus become greater and you and I become less. More of him, less of me. And the job he's given you and me to do is like John's. It's to point others to him. Our job isn't to point to ourselves. My job as a preacher here at Emmanuel isn't to point to myself. It's to point to Jesus. That's true of each one of us through the things we say and the way we live. And John goes on in the remaining verses to show us why he is the one whose voice we should listen to. Now, I've called our second heading the uniqueness of Jesus. Please look down with me at verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Well, do you see the uniqueness of Jesus in those verses? The difference between him and John the Baptist isn't one of degree. It isn't that Jesus is a better preacher than John, or that he's better at baptizing people than John. The difference is one of kind, and they're from different places. John, like the rest of humanity, is from the earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just limited. No one who belongs to the earth is qualified to speak about heavenly things. Now, they certainly can't reveal heavenly things because they've never been there. Only Jesus is qualified to speak about heavenly things because he came from heaven. And when we grasp that, we see that all comparisons between Jesus and other people are invalid. He is incomparable because he alone came from heaven. John puts it like this in verses 31 and 32. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Have you ever found yourself walking around in circles in a town you don't know, looking for an address that you can't find? Perhaps a friend's house or a shop or something like that. If so, what do? Well, you probably stop someone in the street and ask if they can give you directions. By that stage, you're probably late and feeling a little bit flustered, so you want to pick the right person. What you don't want is to stop someone who says, "I'm so sorry, I can't help you. I'm a stranger here myself." Neither do you want someone who says, "Well, I've never been there, but I think it's over in that general direction over there." And that's exactly what you don't want. What you want is someone who says, "Oh yes, I've been living here all my life. I know exactly where you mean. It's the third turn on the left, and then you can't miss it. It'll be right in front of you." But when it comes to heaven, we're all strangers. None of us have been there. So who can we ask about heaven? Who can tell us how to get there? Only the one who belongs there, who's no stranger there, because it's his home. Only Jesus. He's the only one who can speak to us about the things of heaven and eternity. Because he's the only one who's been there. He alone is qualified to do so. And he has the authority to do so. Because he perfectly speaks the words of God. Do you see that? Verse 33. The man who has accepted it, and that is Jesus' testimony, has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. In the past, Old Testament prophets had a limited experience of the Spirit upon them as they spoke the words of God. But Jesus has the Spirit without limit. And that is what guarantees the truthfulness of all his words. But notice, it doesn't say that the one who has accepted Jesus' testimony has certified that Jesus is truthful. Now that's what we might expect, isn't it? But it says something different. It says the one who has accepted Jesus' testimony has certified that God is truthful. In other words, your and my attitude to Jesus is our attitude to God. If you and I take Jesus seriously, then the truth of God will come home to us. But we cannot push Jesus to one side and still claim to be taking God seriously. The only way to know God is through Jesus. He alone is qualified to speak of heaven and eternity. He alone perfectly speaks God's words. And that pushes us on to verses 35 and 36 that we began with. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We can't escape the fact that those two verses are shocking in their simplicity. And we might well object that they are just too black and white. We might object that the world isn't like that. It's much more like shades of grey. But those two verses are simply the logical result of the verses that have come before that we've just studied. Jesus is the one who has come from heaven to make God known. He alone is qualified to speak of heavenly things. He alone perfectly speaks the words of God to you and me. And so there are just two ways to live. Those who believe in Jesus have life. Those who reject Jesus have wrath. It's that simple. God's eternal plan is to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. And your and my eternal destinies hang on our attitude to him. And that's why John must now step aside and become less. Because he cannot save us from God's wrath and give us eternal life. Only Jesus can. And it's why our job is not to point others to ourselves, but to Jesus. Because believing in Martin Lane isn't going to save anyone. Only Jesus can save. So as we end, can I ask you, who are you listening to when it comes to matters of heaven and eternity? Perhaps you're confident in your own take on things, your own ideas. Perhaps you're listening to a parent or a friend or a particular writer. But do you see how limited those people are yourself included. They are each of the earth, as John says, and strangers to heaven. The one voice that you and I must listen to is the voice of Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to crown him king. Now, to stop listening to our own ideas about heaven and the ideas of others, and to trust the one who knows. It's to trust the one who came from heaven, who perfectly speaks the words of God, and who alone can give us life. Won't you listen to him? Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to listen to Jesus, to believe in him, and so to have eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.